Though in the grave he lay, Jesus, my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph of his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth living just because he lives. And life is worth living just because he lives. I know my Redeemer lives. I know my Redeemer lives. Let all creation testify. Let this life within me cry. I know my Redeemer lives. I know my Redeemer lives. I know my Redeemer lives. Let all creation testify. Let this life within me cry. I know my Redeemer lives. Let all creation testify. Let this life within me cry. I know my Redeemer lives. I know my Redeemer lives.
Wonderful. Thank you, Karen. Well, here it is, Resurrection Sunday 2020, and an unusual one for sure. Here we are in the midst of a global pandemic, a pandemic that is wreaking havoc across the world, that is causing much pain and discomfort. And I am seriously very, very concerned about this pandemic. This pandemic is affecting many, many people, and it is affecting them in a way that will have eternal consequences. Now, you think I'm talking about coronavirus. I'm not, no. I am talking about a pandemic of unbelief. I wish I could stand here before you this morning and celebrate with you that Christianity is growing and more people every year are celebrating Resurrection Sunday because they are genuinely born again. But you and I both know that that is not the case. We are in the midst of a huge and growing problem with unbelief. More and more devastating than any pandemic like the coronavirus, unbelief is especially damaging because its consequences are eternal. And as we stand here today or are gathered in a rather unusual way, but at least we're gathered, we are aware that more and more Americans aren't walking toward Christianity, but walking away from it. Fewer and fewer young people are coming to saving faith in Christ with each passing generation. Churches don't believe the clear, direct, confrontational presentation of the gospel works anymore, so they've opted for good feelings and talk of your best life now and of healing brokenness, but that kind of talk has never produced disciples, and it won't do it today. We're in a mess. Unfortunately, if you won't believe the Bible, and many people don't, you and they are likely to believe any other cockamamie religious and political theory and every false self-serving belief system that works its way through the pipeline of collective popularity, and there are many of them. They come and they go. Maybe it's a Christian-flavored philosophy or theology like name it and claim it. Maybe it's getting to heaven through my good deeds. Maybe it's the old, well, it can't be wrong if it feels so right theology. Maybe it's the, well, as long as you're a good person, you'll get to heaven. Or maybe it's, no religion has exclusive rights to the truth. Jesus is one of many ways to get to heaven. Or here's one of my personal favorites, is that Jesus is love, and he loved the whole world, so that means everybody gets to go to heaven, except Hitler and Donald Trump, of course. Now, these are all fake, phony, false philosophies, but they are prevalent in our society. And many people believe them sincerely. Many others have opted for a belief system that doesn't even masquerade as Christian, like Buddhism, which is really popular with people who smoke pot and can't hold down a job for some reason. It's where you learn all the mysteries of life from a guy who couldn't even control his own weight, much less conquer death. Buddhism. Maybe you're attracted to something like Islam or just good old-fashioned atheism, you know, because really smart people like college professors, they're all atheists. Still others find their purpose or some meaning in life apart from God by engaging in movements that grow and wane in popularity, like saving the planet through global warming or advocating socialism or communism or social justice or any of the other isms that float in and out of public popularity. The sad fact is that Bible preaching churches are continuing to shrink, and the influence on our culture of Bible-believing Christians continues to decrease. And as Christians become weaker and weaker, the world is supposed to, we're told, the world is supposed to get better and better. The less Christianity, the better things get. But everything we see, hear, and feel is just the opposite. Things are getting worse and worse and worse. Every new godless government policy, every new godless lifestyle choice, and every new creep out of the entertainment cesspool that rises up in our midst chips away at our collective soul, cracks and destroys the foundation of Judeo-Christian ethics that underpin the Western civilization that has established all this greatness. And all of these things just work together to create an environment where we just lose hope for the future. Now, that's a pretty bleak picture, and I know you didn't come here to hear sadness, because today is the day when we rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, I want to tell you that despite the reality on the ground, my job, my delight, is to challenge people every day to break free from that herd mentality which runs from doctrine to doctrine and movement to movement and social cause to social cause, always seeking but never finding peace, purpose, fulfillment. Why? They do it because everyone else is doing it. Well, today, the most holy and important day on the Christian calendar, seems like the perfect opportunity to remind the herd that there is an unwavering, rock-solid, scientifically sound, 2,000-year-old counterculture belief system that has proven its worth by transforming the world since the day Jesus Christ rose from the dead and proved beyond the shadow of a doubt his claim to be God in the flesh. At that moment, when he died on the cross and was laid in the tomb, and then 3 days again, or 3 days later, rose again, he paved the way for all people everywhere to receive forgiveness of sin, to get right with God, and to find God's will for their lives. Jesus was crucified, died, laid in a tomb on a Friday, Good Friday. It is now the following Sunday, and the resurrected Christ is making the rounds. Before he's done, he will appear to over 500 eyewitnesses before he ascends into heaven. So I'd like us to join the account in progress, which for us this morning, which will be John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We've been studying on normal Sundays through the Gospel of John. So I'm going to keep that theme going, and we're going to look at John's take on the resurrection. He spends a lot of time on it, two whole chapters. But we're going to look at one episode in the resurrection narrative, beginning in John chapter 20, verse 19. I'll begin reading there. Then the same day at evening, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As my Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Now picture it. Jesus has been laid in the tomb. It's later on that same Sunday that he resurrects from the dead. They're holed up in this semi-secret location somewhere waiting to see what would happen to them. A scary time. I mean, the Jewish leaders had put their leader, Jesus, to death on the cross. So surely they must think they're the next to die. So the doors are locked and bolted out of fear of the Jewish authorities. Yet Jesus suddenly appears in their midst. Did he walk through a wall? Not sure. Did he do one of those beam me up Scotty things and just suddenly materialize in the center of the room? Is he into theatrics? No idea. But either way, that is a really cool entrance. They're all standing around biting their nails and praying for safety and security and wisdom and direction. And poof, there he is. And as he stands there in their midst, surely they are petrified with fear because he has appeared out of nowhere. He shows them his hands and his side. Not a lot of reminiscing about the good old days in this moment. He immediately commissions them for service. He says, "Peace be with you. As my Father sent me, I also send you." So just as God sent Jesus to pave the road to heaven, Jesus sends the disciples to keep heavy traffic on that road. And then John says that he breathed the Holy Spirit into them. They got the Holy Spirit first in some special dispensation, some way, before everyone else on Pentecost, as described in Acts chapter 2. The disciples gathered in that upper room had the Holy Spirit breathed into them by Jesus Christ. And as part of that giving of the Holy Spirit, he gave them the ability to discern genuine repentance and faith from fake or withheld repentance and faith. He says, if you say their sins have been forgiven, they have been. If you say they haven't been, then they haven't been. Now later in Acts 5, we'll see Peter exercise this gift when dealing with Ananias and Sapphira, who pretended to give everything into the church, but Peter could see right through them and condemned them for this act of treachery before God. Wouldn't that be a great skill to have? Wouldn't you love that? Being able to see what's actually on the inside of the person you're talking to. Being able to tell if what they're saying is real. Most wives think they have this ability already. They think they know what their husbands are thinking. Husbands gave up on this ability a long time ago. Wife's running through the kitchen, quivering lips, slamming cabinet doors. "What's wrong, honey?" "Nothing." "Oh, good. I thought maybe there was something wrong." We're oblivious. But when Jesus infused these disciples with the Holy Spirit, he gave them the ability to see genuine faith and to be able to discern it from fake or phony faith or no faith at all. So there he is standing in their midst doing all these things. Verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And we wonder why he's called Doubting Thomas. Here he is, Thomas, also called Didymus, which literally means the twin. It was Thomas who, a few chapters ago in John chapter 14, heard Jesus teaching and speaking and said to Jesus, How can we know where you were going? We don't know the way. And Jesus turned to him and replied, I am the way and the truth and the life. That's Thomas. Thomas has been a faithful follower from all we can tell. But come on. I step out of the room for one day and I come back and you tell me that Jesus is back, that he's been resurrected. Come, stop it. Now, you're pushing the limits of credibility here. You all know that is scientifically impossible. You guys are science deniers. That's what you are. You're fanatics or you're weak-minded, because unless I get cold, hard evidence with my own eyes, will I believe? No face, no case. That's the way it's going down. Until then, I've got my own faith thing, theory going, and it doesn't rely on people popping out of tombs. So Thomas does not believe the other disciples. Fast forward, verse 26, it's 8 days later. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. So it's 8 days later. In Jewish reckoning, that would be the Sunday after Resurrection Sunday. Jesus appears again in the same locked room, pops in out of nowhere, and says, Thomas, you want some proof? I'll give you proof, 100% proof. Go ahead, touch it, feel it. Stop being a stubborn unbeliever. Believe. And Thomas certainly did. He says, My Lord and my God. See, he doesn't simply acknowledge that Jesus is the God. He calls him my Lord and my God. He believes beyond the point of intellectual acceptance to personal submission. Do you understand what I'm saying? If I'm getting new cabinets for my kitchen, I bring in an expert in cabinet making and he tells me, Yeah, well, maple is harder than pine, and this is better than that, and this, you know. And I accept his word because he's the expert, and based on his recommendation, I'm going to choose the best wood for my new cabinets. But if I call someone my Lord, I am more than just taking their advice as an expert. I am submitting myself to their will. I believe that they are my master and I will do what they say. That's the level of faith that Thomas demonstrates here. That's the level of faith that saves you. That's the level of faith that Jesus is looking for. That's the level of faith that changes your life. Thomas didn't just intellectually acknowledge, no, you must be the God we've been expecting. He says, because you are the God we are expecting, I put my life in your hands. I submit my will to you to do your will. What I wanted, what I planned, totally unimportant. I am here to serve you. That's the spirit of what Thomas is saying. Thomas sees and believes. Big deal. Anyone can do that. That's why Jesus fusses at him a little bit for requiring the firsthand evidence before exercising faith. Jesus says to them, just to him rather, in verse 29, Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. Now that's most of us. None of us were there. None of us saw the stone rolled back from the tomb. None of us saw Jesus on the road to Emmaus. None of us touched the wounds in his hand or his side. None of us caught a glimpse of him walking or talking or eating after being crucified and buried 3 days. Yet we believe. Well, you're a fool. Maybe so, but I don't think so. I've never seen Australia or the North Pole, but I believe that they exist. I never saw Alexander the Great or Aristotle, but I also believe that they existed despite the fact that there is substantially less written and archaeological evidence supporting their existence than there is supporting the existence of Jesus Christ. So I know that you haven't seen, and if you also don't believe, I am asking you today to simply reconsider. Or if your belief is only at an intellectual acceptance type level, that, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Sort of like you intellectually accept that Australia exists, even though you've never been there. If that's the level of your belief, and you are not following Jesus as your Lord and your God, I am also asking you to reconsider where you stand in your relationship with God today. Look, I'm aware that you have options. I am just a simple guy with an open book in a tiny church in a little town in Virginia. I don't have the credibility of some Yale, Harvard-educated, twisted, perverted little man scientist who lives behind his desk all his life, spouting theories with no actual proof. They have all the credibility. I don't. But I can tell you that just through the power of observation, every year there are new theories which, quote-unquote, disprove the resurrection. And every year, those same theories are themselves disproven, and the people who fell for them are temporarily disappointed until they can latch on to the next theory that, quote-unquote, disproves the resurrection. Do you remember in 2007, James Cameron, the director of the film Titanic, produced a documentary where he found the tomb of Jesus, and Jesus was still buried in it. And Jesus had a wife, and there were other family members. That was 2007. Where is this amazing discovery now? Why are we still having church if James Cameron proved beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus isn't who he claims to be in Holy Scripture? Because that amazing discovery now sits comfortably in the litter box of history. And Jesus Christ's resurrection as a historical fact continues to outlive that theory and all the other theories and scientists and quote-unquote evidence that seek to tear it down. Even today, despite all the slings and arrows and all the doubt and all the theories and all the websites and the blogs, Jesus remains the single most influential figure in all of human history, and his resurrection remains a matter of historical record if you judge it the same way you judge all other ancient documents, eyewitness testimony, and corroborating evidence. If you hold Scripture to the same standards that you hold the writings of ancient historians when they talk about Alexander the Great, you can come to no other conclusion than that Jesus Christ did exist, performed miracles, died on a cross, rose from the dead. There's no other way around it. Oh yeah, well, maybe he didn't rise from the dead. Maybe on that Sunday morning they went to the wrong tomb. And it just looked like he rose from the dead. You mean to tell me that no one at the time quenched this resurrection miracle by going, next tomb, the one on the left? Yeah, check that one. That takes a lot of faith to believe that they went to the wrong tomb and that no one figured it out. Well, maybe he didn't really die on the cross. Maybe he just passed out and woke up later in the tomb. Yeah, okay. So you're telling me that a man who endured hours of violent scourging, lost pints of blood, was nailed to a cross, had a spear thrust into his side, and was examined by numerous onlookers who wrapped his body and buried him in a tomb, failed to notice a heartbeat or a pulse or even some faint breathing? Then after 3 days, this same man, comatose, awoke, stood up, folded his linens, and had the strength to roll back a giant stone from the entrance of the tomb. Yeah, that takes a lot of faith to believe that theory. All right. Well, maybe the disciples stole his body and pretended that he rose again. I bet that's what happened. You mean to tell me that 12 of his closest followers were able to maintain the falsehood that Jesus rose from the grave and then built their lives on convincing others of this fraud, suffering beatings and imprisonments, even martyrdom, without any of them cracking and confessing that this was all a hoax? That is a remarkable theory. And it takes a great deal of faith to cling to that one. Well, we all know that ancient histories are sometimes, you know, they're legends. They get exaggerated over time. Maybe there was a spiritual movement led by a charismatic preacher in the first century. And over time, the story just got, you know, bigger and more impressive with each telling. And then suddenly he's resurrecting from the dead. That's probably what it is. Okay. Well, if you want to cling to that myth, let me tell you that, first of all, the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament, the oldest ones that we've got, show no indication of anything less than what we read today in our Bibles. What it says happened is what those earliest manuscripts say happened. So there is no evidence that this account has been exaggerated over history. And if this was a legend, why not make it really good? Why doesn't the resurrected Jesus stand 100 feet tall, straddle the earth, his head in the clouds, shooting lightning out of his eyes to all those who did him wrong? Why are all of the faithless, defeated, fearful, confused followers portraying themselves in a more positive light? I mean, if you're going to embellish history, at least make yourself look good, right? It takes a lot of faith and the rejection of evidence to believe this legend theory. Well, maybe there was a mass hallucination resulting from the trauma of Jesus' crucifixion. Maybe they all thought they saw the resurrected Christ. Okay. Well, Scripture says he appeared to over 500 eyewitnesses and walked the earth for 40 days after his resurrection. I know of no other mass hallucination that affects that many people for that length of time. The only mass hallucination that I am aware of is the one that is in progress right now, where weak-minded people adopt every day a false reality, a hallucination that this world came into being by accident, without God and without Christ, and that millions of people across centuries and continents and cultures who believed in Jesus Christ and as God and as God as the Creator are all wrong. But they, in their false reality and their hallucination, are intellectually superior and right. That's the only hallucination I'm aware of. You see, the truth is we don't reject Christ because the evidence is so overwhelming. When we reject Christ, it is because there are lopsided talking points to justify a preconception. We approach the subject of Christ with the belief, the presupposition that it's all fake and phony, and then we cling to these little talking points that seem to support the theory that we have already preconceived, pre-believed. You know, I said last week that prosperity and materialism is the greatest enemy of faith. And here's why. If Christ's primary call to those who accept him by faith is to pick up your own cross, or to die to self, or, as last week's passage stated, to hate your life in this world, in other words, to put to death our own desires, our own goals, our own priorities, and become selfless so that we can save others from their brokenness and their sinfulness, why would we want to believe in him and be like him if our only concern is for ourselves and our stuff and our own materialistic cravings. We don't want to believe in Christ because we understand the consequences of doing so. You want to put your faith in the theories of broken, frustrated, little sin-cursed men like Stephen Hawking, who couldn't even escape his own wheelchair? Go right ahead. But when you do that, you pass up, you forfeit the saving faith in Jesus Christ, who escaped death and opened the door for you to do likewise. You are making a choice every day. Reject Jesus Christ, live your own life the way you want to live it, and suffer the consequences of that choice. Or put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord, your God. Pick up your own cross, follow Him, find real purpose, fulfillment, contentment in life, and then graduate to an eternity in heaven. You know, I'm struck by the fact that in this passage, Jesus greets the disciples three times with a greeting that He has never used prior to the resurrection. Three times He magically appears in the middle of the room, and the first thing He says to them is, "Peace be with you." If there is one tangible emotional feeling that accompanied my decision to follow Christ as a young adult, it was peace. It was feeling the weight of sin and guilt lifted off my shoulders, and the knowledge that the admittance of my sin and my sinful condition and my putting my faith in Jesus Christ made me right with God. It changed my worldview. It changed my cravings. It changed my goals. It changed my perspective. And I never looked back because it has been the greatest change in my life. The faith that you put in those ever-changing theories posited by God-hating men never produces peace. It produces uncertainty, and usually it produces frustration and anger. Faith in Jesus Christ produces peace. Peace be with you. The choice is yours today, and you will live or die with the consequences. It's that serious. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to his humble birth, through his sinless life, through his great teachings and his miracles, to his ultimate death on the cross, and his physical resurrection from the dead and ascension into heaven, Lord. His life, a historical reality, supported by the testimony of hundreds of eyewitnesses who documented what they saw and what he said. And it lives today just as powerfully as it did when it was originally written. And yet, Lord, we're surrounded by people who turn their nose up at it and choose to spend their time on much less fruitful endeavors as a way of finding some meaning in this life. Lord, I just hope and pray that you would spread revival in our country, that we would see this pandemic of unbelief come to a close. Lord, may we flatten the curve, to use the language of the day, and may we see the number of cases steadily decreasing, as more and more people come to genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that if there be anyone here today or anyone listening to this recording who has not confessed their sin and asked Jesus to save them and sincerely meant it to the point that their lives were changed, their interests changed, their desire to learn about the Bible intensified. Lord, I pray that if there be anyone out there who needs to exercise saving faith in your Son, that they would not let this day end without getting that settled. Just as you resurrected from the grave those 2,000 years ago on this day, may we see souls resurrecting from the cesspool of death and sin that is this world to a glorious resurrection as one of your children, sealed for eternity, filled with the Holy Spirit, and growing through sanctification to be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, that's our prayer. May it start here, and may it just continue to go and grow and flourish and travel and spread. Lord, we ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen.